The theme of the sermon this evening in the spirituality series is outer decay, inner renewal. And it's a theme which flows naturally from the scripture passages which form the text of Brahms' Requiem. So before we look in detail at this subject tonight, I would like to say just a word about the music we've been listening to as a basis for our meditation and for our worship. Most requiems are miserable and in Latin. Strictly speaking, a liturgy is the basis of a requiem, and it has prayers for the dead. Brahms' Requiem, of course, doesn't fit into any of these categories. It's not a liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church. It contains no prayers for the dead. It's not miserable. And Brahms meant it to be performed in a language that all of us would readily understand. What Brahms has done is to take selected texts from the Bible, and one or two texts from the Apocrypha as well, and write an extended musical meditation on the subject of death and resurrection. And Brahms took as his basis the truth that Jesus Christ transforms death and promises us eternal life as a gift from God. And in his Requiem, that development from the grief of loss to the joy and the purpose of the resurrection, that is the spiritual theme which underlies the text of this Requiem of Brahms. So I want to say something briefly about Brahms as a person and why he decided to write this unusual work. Brahms, as many of you will know, was a man of extraordinary depth, sensitivity, and poetry. A man who had, in fact, few intimate friendships in his life. He counted as his friends perhaps three: Clara Schumann, Robert Schumann, her husband, and Joachim, the violinist. And this sensitive, artistic person was knocked sideways with grief at the death of two people who were most closely involved with him and about whom he cared deeply in his life. And those were the deaths of the composer, Robert Schumann, who died very tragically indeed in a mental asylum in 1856, and some 9 years later, his mother, who died in 1865. Both these events had a profound influence upon Brahms, and they caused him to consider, perhaps in a way that he'd never thought of before, the true meaning of life and of death and the promise of God of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, Brahms had the Requiem in his mind for about 5 years, but he started final work on it in 1866, just a year after the death of his mother. And it was substantially finished during that year and a few months later. So Brahms didn't choose to write a traditional requiem. He chose instead Bible passages, which seemed to be for him a vehicle by which he could work out his own personal understanding of the Christian faith as it touched upon these vital issues of life and death and resurrection. It was for him a vehicle to transcend the loss of these people who meant so much to him in his life, looking for something certain and true upon which he could base his life beyond the fragile and transitory human experience of 70 years. And in his music which for Brahms is a language of the emotions, a language, if you like, of the soul, Brahms expresses the reality which he found in these scriptures with a power and expression which brings their truths vividly to life for us and touches our lives in a most profound and moving way. The truths of resurrection and eternal life. Brahms was deeply impressed by these truths, and indeed, so are we in our own lives. But the real issue for us is how we live in the light of that eternity here and now in the 20th century, in the present, in our own Christian experience. For we have to live as Christians in the face of death. We have to live in the face of suffering. We have to live in the face of the personal experience of outer decay. Every one of us will have to face death sooner or later. That's a fixed certainty. But in that face of outer decay that will bring us eventually to our own personal death, there is an inner renewal possible for us as Christians, inwardly, through Jesus Christ. And that is the subject which Brahms' Requiem is silent on. How belief in resurrection and eternal life vividly affects our Christian lives as we live day by day with this experience of outer decay. So, in order to look at this subject in more detail now, I'd like you to turn with me in the Church Bibles to the New Testament, that's the second half of the Bible, to page 170, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. We're going to look in a few moments at verses 16 to 18. Some remarkable words of the Apostle Paul on the issue of outer decay and inner renewal. While you're just turning those words up, let me just say a word about the Apostle Paul, for he was himself a very remarkable man. We tend to think of Paul in three somewhat stereotyped ways. We think of him as the converted persecutor of the church, the zealous Jew who persecuted the early Christians, who was transformed by a remarkable conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And then we think of him as the tremendous preacher to the Gentiles, making the good news of Jesus Christ intelligible to the Greek-speaking world. And again, we think of Paul as the great theologian of the New Testament, working out those major issues of election and justification and predestination as great master themes which run throughout the New Testament writings. But it's more rare that we think of Paul as he is presented to us in this second letter to the Corinthians. It's not surprising, really, because Paul rarely speaks about his own personal experiences in quite the same way that he does in this letter. 2 Corinthians presents Paul to us as the chronic sufferer. It was indeed, if you remember, the word pronounced over his life by Jesus himself in Acts 9:16, when Jesus said at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, "I will show him how much he will have to suffer for the sake of my name." In later years, when Paul agonized and wrestled with the pride and the failure of the church at Corinth, he was constrained to open his heart to them concerning his personal sufferings. And so in these verses in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we have a remarkable testimony of a man who suffered deeply and profoundly throughout his life, and yet had found the inner power of Jesus Christ to be that much more powerful factor in his own experience and his assessment of his life and of his suffering. So let's look at his words in chapter 4 and verse 16. "We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." How do we respond in our own experience as we meet various problems and setbacks, especially when those setbacks may involve personal suffering, and we're brought face to face with the transience, the temporariness of our earthly lives. I want us this evening to measure our own experience by the experience that Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians. First point to notice in the passage before us is Paul's certainty over what God is doing in his life. Verse 16, just look down at that. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed every day. Notice Paul's realism. He's perfectly clear that sufferings have taken their physical toll on him personally. Our outer nature, he says, is wasting away. By outer nature, of course, he's referring to his body, to flesh and blood. And it's clear that his physical sufferings are taking its toll upon him as a person. But he's not simply talking about the process of aging, of getting older. He's talking about the tie-up between finding life tough going and the effect that has on him as a person. And by no means was Paul's life exactly trouble-free. Just turn over in your Bibles to page 175, to chapter 11. At the top there, in verses 24 to 29, see how Paul describes what he's actually been through, the sufferings that he's been through since becoming a Christian. He talks there about imprisonments, countless beatings, and often being near to death itself. Verses 24 to 29. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, and in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak? And I am not weak. The Lord didn't promise Paul a trouble-free life, and he doesn't promise any Christian a trouble-free life. He told Paul that he would have to suffer for the name of Jesus. Yet God never allows us to go through suffering without providing for us spiritual resources that will renew us inwardly. And here we see in the case of Paul, in the face of his sufferings, there is a genuine certainty over what God is doing in his life. Notice the extraordinary testimony, the extraordinary confidence of what he says here. Our inner nature is being renewed every day. Every day. Do you have that kind of confidence, that kind of testimony to God's work in your life? That kind of confidence doesn't come easily to everyone. And it certainly didn't come easily to Paul. He was a man, after all, who had vehemently persecuted the church. He persecuted those early Christians. He put them in prison. He'd caused them to be taken to their deaths. What changed his outlook so dramatically? What gave him this extraordinary confidence? Turn back to chapter 4 and verses 13 to 14, because we'll find that Paul actually gets down to explaining himself. There in verse 13. We have the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke. We too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. What's the ground of Paul's confidence. The ground of his confidence is that Paul is assured of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. Throughout the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus is presented as an absolute historical certainty. Paul spends a whole chapter on it in 1 Corinthians 15, defending its historicity and working out its implications for the Christian. He says there in verses 14 to 18, if it's not true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then Christian preaching and Christian faith are utterly worthless. And indeed, of all people, Christians will be the most to be deserving of pity if Jesus wasn't raised. So the resurrection is not a matter of opinion for Paul, it's a matter of fact. And as a fact, it guarantees for him and for us that God has begun a work of transformation inwardly in every Christian. For not only is the resurrection a fact of history, it means that the risen Jesus is at work by his Spirit in every Christian, in every age. Because Jesus is alive, because he lives, he's able to work in transforming power in our own lives. And Paul's certainty concerning what God is doing in his own life springs from the fact that he's a man convinced intellectually and in his own experience of the resurrection. Jesus is alive, and that Jesus is active in Paul's life by his own Spirit. I would like you to ask yourself if that's where you stand. Are you convinced of the resurrection with the confidence that Paul has? Some 11 years ago, at the University of Sussex, there was a 19-year-old agnostic Jewish music student. That young agnostic Jewish music student treated Christianity with the disdain that he thought it deserved. One day he was given a booklet called The Evidence for the Resurrection. It was written by a man called Sir Norman Anderson, at that time a professor of advanced legal studies in the University of London, a distinguished academic lawyer who presented the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Detailed examination of that evidence for the resurrection changed that young man's life in a way that he had never expected. And I have here the booklet, and this is the agnostic Jewish music student some 11 years later. We know, don't we, as Christians, that God has given the life of Jesus for us. Jesus died, and Jesus came back to life again to make us acceptable to God, so that we would have a testimony of the power of the living God in inner renewal in our lives. And we're not just convinced intellectually of the resurrection of Jesus, we are convinced experientially in our own lives, deep down, that God, by his Spirit, is transforming us. Though our outer nature is wasting away, yet our inner nature is being renewed every day. We, like Paul, share his confidence over what God is doing in our lives. Look secondly now at Paul's attitude to his present sufferings in verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul's attitude to his sufferings involves, first of all, his reaction to them, and then his assessment of their purpose, what God is achieving by them. Firstly, his reaction. Look how he sums up these extraordinary experiences which he describes later in chapter 11. He calls them slight, momentary afflictions. What a ridiculous understatement. How unrealistic. Don't Christians make you spit when they're so super spiritual? Hold on a moment. Paul is, in fact, being realistic. Look up at verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Realistic? Yes, we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, even struck down, but not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. Slight, momentary afflictions. Now, to be able to say that must mean that Paul has an experience of God's grace. It's not just a case of keeping your pecker up. Paul's not a stoic who put a smile on every tragic event of his life. I think it was too painful for that. He'd just have gone under. He knew these great personal sufferings. He pleaded, if you remember, with the Lord 3 times that he would take a particularly painful illness away from him that he described as a thorn in the flesh. In fact, the Greek actually reads a stake in the side. It was so painful for him. And you remember the reply of the Lord? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. There's no doubt Paul had an experience of God's grace. The availability of God's power and love and provision freely at work throughout his life. And I suppose we can say, yes, many and various are our own pains when described in this wider sense of affliction. But the way we receive pain depends on our reaction to it. We know, don't we, that God's grace is made perfect, his strength is perfected in us when we're weak, that God is working together all things for good for those who love him, that in heaven God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that mourning will be no more, death will be no more, there will be no more crying or pain. Slight, momentary afflictions. Well, they are in the light of what God has planned for us eternally. If we look at them in that context, then the adversity we experience now is temporary and not permanent. But our problem is, as Christians, that so often we get locked into the present and we cannot see beyond the horizons of our own experience to what God is in fact working in us and to what God has planned for us for the future. And if you don't make that comparison in your life, then you will miss the richness of God's grace, which he is so willing to release in your own life. So to be renewed inwardly, we need constantly to be making that comparison. We need to be looking to what God has in store for us, what God's purpose is for us, and how great is God's grace in us by his Holy Spirit. Paul's assessment of the purpose of these sufferings is that they create an eternal weight of glory, which in the end is beyond all comparison. How glorious! Do you realize what God has in store for you? I wonder if you know those words in Isaiah 64 and verse 4, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's all very well, someone might say. I suppose I believe that with my head, but how in my heart can I know that inner renewal that Paul describes every day? How can I live to have it as a reality in my experience? I would ask you then to look with me at the final verse in this short passage in verse 18, where Paul gives the key to the experience of inner renewal. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This experience of inner renewal, of knowing God's grace at work in your inner life, in the face of suffering, in the face of death, in the face of outer decay, depends on the focus of your attention. So thirdly, look at Paul's spiritual outlook as the basis of his strength, where Paul focuses his attention. That weight of glory which Paul speaks about in the previous verse is future and spiritual. It's the glory of heaven. And there's no doubt in Scripture just how glorious and real and marvelous and exciting heaven's going to be. And if only we could grasp just how more real the experience of heaven is going to be by any comparison with our earthly lives. You get a taste of that glory, don't you, sometimes in prayer. Those marvelous moments when the Lord seems particularly close, where his love seems particularly profound and his reality seems particularly extraordinary. But I think also you get some fleeting glimpse of the glory of what heaven might be like through music sometimes, and especially as we've been listening to the Brahms tonight, music which deals with these marvelous scriptural texts in this way. You encounter those moments musically, don't you, when the sun seems to burst suddenly through the clouds and you sense that marvelous warmth and that sense of light and that sense of reality. In the same way, Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He dwells on these spiritual realities. Now, the word he uses for look in this verse doesn't just mean a casual glance. The word he uses is the same word that you would use if you were to take up a telescope and put it to your eye and focus on something distant, something that would be otherwise unattainable. Paul is suggesting an intense, close scrutiny, a measured gaze, a thoughtful examination, a steady look at the things that are unseen, the realities of the Spirit and the realities of heaven, the things that are eternal rather than the transient. What a privilege for us tonight to be able to dwell on those spiritual things by meditating in this marvelous way upon Scripture, to be able to see these realities go deep into our souls, as those scriptural realities went deep into Paul's soul, and to begin this work, this ongoing work of the Spirit in transformation in our inner lives. Paul's saying, I've had a life full of activity, full of opportunity, and yes, full of suffering too. But I've given time to dwell on these realities that the Bible paints in such rich colors, truths of eternity upon which I've meditated. And when I've done that, everything else comes into its true focus and perspective. That's how God has renewed me inwardly, by filling my mind with truths that are unseen and eternal, the things that will last. No longer is truth merely a theory or an idea. No longer can I simply discuss the correctness of doctrine. Truth for us is focused in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. I've been gripped by the reality that one day I shall meet God face to face. And through Jesus, he's begun a work in me which is taking me through the many experiences of my life, some joyful, some painful, perhaps the experience of suffering, certainly one day the experience of death, and certainly to the glory of heaven itself, which is the promise of Jesus to all those who respond to him. That is what Jesus meant when he said, "I've come that you might have life and have it in its full abundance." Outward decay is a universal experience. Inner renewal, for those who, like Paul, respond to the grace of God offered in Jesus Christ. I must ask you at this point whether you've offered your own life and responded to God through Jesus Christ, so that not only can you have the certainty of eternal life, but as you pass through the many varied experiences which this life brings, you will be able to say, along with Paul, and from the deepest conviction, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inward nature is being renewed every day." May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, your word has a transforming effect upon our outlook. Thank you for the testimony of Paul to the power of your grace. And we pray tonight as we continue to meditate on your word with the help of this great music of Brahms, you would continue to bring home to us more and more the abiding truth of the things unseen and eternal, that inner renewal might truly be our experience day by day. We ask it in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.